Good morning. It's great to be here this morning. We've got a few empty seats this morning, haven't we? Some people are away and others are not well, like my family, so just pray for them. It's always feels a bit like the infirmary when you have six children sick at once. And you can feel a little bit like Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lantern. I don't know if you know about her in history, but doing the nightly vigils as different ones are, you know, languishing. Yeah, thanks. Yep. Okay, this morning I've been praying about what the Lord would have us to preach on and what would have us to think about, especially in light of the passing of my father. You know, I think it's not an adjustment that's going to happen overnight with any of us, and I don't think it hurts us to have a little time to think, to dwell on his passing, really. But I've been thinking in the Word of God, I'll just start straight into the slideshow, I think. I'll just pray first and then it'll save me rambling, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather around your Word. We just pray, dear Father, that you would bless the Word of God to our hearts now as we look at it together and learn something from your Word about how we are to respond when we are bereaved of a man of God who's meant so much to us. So we just pray, Lord, for grace and strength and help for the hearers and for the preacher this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm just going to... These are my notes on the slide today. And so we'll just go through them together and I'll be reading out some of the things that I've got typed up. When a man of God walks with God all his life, his very existence becomes precious to people around him. Is this going to work from here, Joseph? Oh, towards the projector. No, towards the computer. No, it's not. Yeah, it's working now. Oh, that's all right. Joseph's fiddling again. Sorry. The tech man. He becomes a tower of strength to so many and a wellspring of life. And in John chapter 7, it's just gone past twice for some reason. In John chapter 7, verse 38, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus himself said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then he said these words, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly," or out of his innermost heart and being, "shall flow rivers of living water." And so when a man has taken God at his word and has drawn close to the Lord Jesus all his life, not only are the thirstings of his own soul quenched, but he actually becomes an outflow of blessing to others. And you can't help but, when my dad was here and you're with him, to sense that refreshment spiritually, sometimes just to be with him or to hear him preach or to have a conversation with him, to be able to draw from his wisdom. And it was just like cool waters to a thirsty soul. And so when a man like that passes, we feel bereft of something great, and the loss is real to so many people. And I was thinking, as I was contemplating, I was thinking about the Word of God, where do we see great men of God passing on in the Scriptures, and how do people respond in the vacuum of such a great leader? And three such men in the Bible that I can see is Moses, David, and Elijah. And I believe these three men, when you look at their passing and then the transition to new leadership, which the Lord brought about by his grace, there's a lesson to be learned in each of those situations as to how we should respond when great men leave. So each of these men were greatly loved of God's people. For example, when David was talking about going out to battle, the people said this, "But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succour us out of the city." And the people basically said, "No, David, don't go to war with us. Just stay here. You're worth 10,000 of us." And I don't know about you, but that's how it feels sometimes. When someone passes, you think, if they could just be alive right now, that would mean so much. When Moses was taken by God, the whole nation mourned his loss for a month. And Deuteronomy 34:10, in retrospect, looking at Moses' life, says this, And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And just a sidelight there, I want you to realise that there that the Bible says there arose not a prophet since in Israel. And so there's a measure where one man said God buries his workers, but God's work goes on. But there's also a measure where there's some things that will never be repeated in a man's success in the ministry. And so when these words are written, in other words, Moses' successor, Joshua, was never going to have the same privilege here of knowing God face to face, but he had other privileges of seeing the people go into the land and enter into their rest. For instance, when also Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha cried out with these words. Now, Elisha was Elijah's servant, and here's the loss that he felt. He said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. So how should we respond as a church and as a people, as the next generation? How should we respond when spiritual giants leave us feeling orphaned? In the passing of Moses, David and Elijah, I see highlighted for us three great needs. Now, each one, there's overlap between these, but I see that there's a lesson to be learned in the passing of each of these men and something that is particularly highlighted, a need for the next generation. And so I've called this message this morning the three great needs of every generation. Wiersbe says, leaders don't lead forever, even godly leaders like Moses. There comes a time in every ministry when God calls for a new beginning with a new generation and new leadership. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. So the first need number one I want to look at this morning is a lesson drawn from Moses and Joshua. I'd say more than anything, as you read the scriptures and you look at this account of Moses passing and Joshua coming in, that there's a great need for courage for all of us. And when someone great passes on, the need for courage is so real. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I forgot to bring mine up with me, but I think most of the verses are up here. And open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. I think I will need mine, actually. Thanks. It's a good thing if preacher needs his Bible. Is it under the seat, I think, Joseph? Thank you. So if you have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 1, and there's so much that could be learnt in these accounts, but we just want to hit the high points so that we see the big picture this morning and don't miss the panoramic view of these three men's lives and their transition out of their God-given and callings. So Joshua chapter 1, and you'll look there in verse 9. These are the Lord's words to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And if you look also back in verse 6, the Lord says similar words, be strong and of a good courage. So when God comes to you with a message, it's targeted for you. And the message for Joshua in this situation was, be strong. The need for strength in the face of Moses' passing. So Moses also charged Joshua to be strong in the word of God before he passed and gave similar words in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, hear those words again, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. So I think in this situation we see here, Moses has delivered God's people out of Egypt. He's led them in the wilderness. Israel refused to go into the land, remember? And so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed away. And because Moses had disobeyed God in the smiting of the rock, remember, God said, speak to the rock, and Moses in anger smote the rock. the Lord said, Moses, you can't take the children of Israel into the land. And it'll be Joshua's job to do that. And so I think when the Lord comes to Joshua with this encouragement to be strong, you say, well, why did Joshua need to be strong? What was the main need that he had? And I've just got a few thoughts here for you as to why when a great man leaves, we have the need to be strong and of good courage, to be of good courage. And the first one is, I believe Joshua needed courage to face personal weakness. And you say, okay, personal weakness, but firstly, in the light of Moses' success, I wonder, how would you feel if you had witnessed seeing Moses come down from the mountain with his face shining? How would you feel if you had seen Moses strike the rock and waters gush forth? How would you feel if you remembered Moses standing there lifting his hands up as the Red Sea parted and then lifting his rod up again to see the drowning soldiers and army of Egypt? How would you feel if God said to you after Moses had passed away, I want you to take over. I want you to take the next position. I want you to step into Moses' shoes. I think that would be very daunting for anyone. In the light, when you would be so conscious of your own weakness, wouldn't you? When you look at how great a man he was, I believe Joshua needed courage to face his own personal weakness in light of Moses' success, but also in light of possible future failures, because once they go into the land, the Lord spoke to Joshua again after the defeat at Ai and reiterated, be strong and of good courage. So one thing is to face your personal weakness, but also to face the fact as a church, as people, as we pick up where Pastor Ian has left off, as each of you seek by God's grace to carry on this work, we need to remember that we will make mistakes. And we need courage to face that sometimes, I believe. Just the fact that we're not perfect and God can still work in those situations and still bring about recovery in those situations. So Joshua needed courage to face personal weakness. He also needed courage to face God's people. Remember that I think the children of Israel are something like about 3 million people at this stage. So not only, you're not just taking, you know, Joshua's not just been asked to take over a church, he's been asked to take over the leadership of a whole nation here. And imagine the weight of that on you. You'd be needing some courage, I'm sure. I remind you also that they hadn't been the easiest people to lead. At times they had seriously considered killing Moses. How would you like to take that position? And you think, if they jacked up against a leader like Moses and were so rebellious against Moses, how are they going to listen to me? He must have felt that at times. And imagine the constant stream of problems to deal with among some 3 million people. Joshua also needed courage to face God's enemies. Joshua's task was to lead people into the promised land against all giants and against all odds. Remember that the wilderness pictures the carnal Christian. When we look at the New Testament, the wilderness pictures a Christian that's basically stagnant for God, not moving forwards, just staying in the same place and causing all kinds of trouble. And so Joshua's trying to lead the people out of Canaan and into the promised land. Now, some people have got the wrong idea. Going into the promised land is not a picture of going into heaven. Okay, some people think crossing the Jordan is like going through death. But it's clear that there's fights to be had in Canaan. There's difficulties, there's sin. It's not a heavenly place, but it is a place of blessing, of faith, of fruit, and of fight. So Joshua was not, this is also another reason I think it could have been so daunting for Joshua. He's not just relocating Israel geographically, but spiritually. So he's not only just trying to take the nation into a new place, into a new land, but he's trying to lead them forward spiritually. And that would have been a daunting task as well. The good news is that Joshua was blessed of God. God did use him. And the nation of Israel did move on. And they did cross the Jordan and into a life of faith, fruit, and fight. And I see a couple of things here. It's one thing just to say to people, be strong. Okay, your pastor's moved on, be strong. Be of good courage, be strong. But I say, those words are very empty unless you've got a real basis for that strength. We have a lot of psychology today, which is kind of trying to pull people up by their bootlaces without good basis for those strong feelings or whatever you want to call it. And being strong goes far beyond your emotional state of mind, because we see two bases in chapter 1 for strength. The Lord doesn't just say to Joshua, be strong, and leaves it there. He gives him good reason to be strong. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, the first basis I see for strength is the promises of God. The Lord says to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Do you see that God's command there to be strong comes with a promise? The Lord says, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, the land which I swear, or promised, unto their fathers to give them. So you're facing this task. Moses has gone to be with the Lord. Joshua here is left with the task of taking and leading God's people into the promised land. He's no doubt feeling daunted by the task, which was seriously a dangerous task, humanly speaking as well. And so the Lord says, no, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And Joshua might say, Lord, why? On what basis can I be strong and of good courage? And the Lord says, because it's going to happen, Joshua. I'm going to get you into the land. You will divide the inheritance. And this is a promise that I made to your fathers. In other words, God promised it, and he is going to undertake to make that happen. And what a great comfort that must have been to Joshua as he faced each obstacle in the promised land. He could look and say, God, this looks impossible. The walls of Jericho look impossible, for example. But you said you will divide the inheritance. You said that you will fulfill your promise to our fathers. That would have kept him going, I believe, in a great, stable way. The next basis I see for courage is the blessing that God is with us. God is with us. Chapter 1, verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, verse 9, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So he says again, he says, Joshua, be strong and courageous. He says, but why, Lord? I mean, my leader, the blessing of Moses has just departed. Why should I be strong? And God says, Joshua, I'm with you. I'm with you. And just like I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to be with you whithersoever thou goest. No matter where my will takes you, I will be with you. What a great comfort that is as a church to know that even though God has moved on past the Western, the Lord is still with us. His presence is still with us. And he's here to meet every obstacle and every need that arises. The second need this morning that I want to look at is found in the Bible account of David and Solomon. David, remember, was a man after God's own heart, greatly beloved of the people, as we just mentioned earlier, and greatly used of God. I mean, so many of the Psalms were written by David, and some have called him the sweet psalmist of Israel. But he comes into his sunset years, and the need arises for him to pass the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And that, by the way, was a choice of God's, not of David's, which, by the way, is true of this church. The church is not a dynasty. Just because my father was the pastor doesn't make me automatically the pastor of this church. We see from the scriptures that God appoints the men for the church, and God is the one who appoints the leader and the pastor. And that comes as the people of the church, and particularly the membership of the church, prays and considers whether this is God's will for the church. So I just want to make that clear. And Dad said it so many times, even though himself, and he never really normally said this, he said to me, I would be happy for you to be the pastor. But he also knew it wasn't his to give. So I just want to make a clear distinction here. I'm not trying to jump the gun of this church's process, the due process of selecting a pastor. But I do believe these principles are going to apply to whoever God has pastoring this church. So need number two we see from David and Solomon. So in the passing of Moses and the taking over of that leadership by Joshua, I see emphasised in the scripture the need for courage. But in this case, between David and Solomon, I see that the emphasis is on wisdom, the need for wisdom. So if you can open your Bibles now to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. So like Moses, David had also been a great man. David was a national hero at a very young age, and here we see this familiar scene, and if you've been to Sunday school or read Bible stories, you've read the story and the account of David and Goliath. Some say that David may have only been 17 years old at the time when he slew Goliath. Now, can you imagine, you've got a whole army that was in a complete stalemate, because the opposite army had put forward a contestant and said, basically, we just want to reduce this to a one-man fight. Why do we all have to fight together? Let's just turn it into a one-man competition. If you beat our hero, then we'll be your servants. But if you beat our hero, we'll be your servants. And of course, it doesn't really turn out that way. When their hero is dead, they don't all put their hands up and say, okay, we can be your servants now. They run for their lives. But this man here was a giant, and you say, oh, giants, do you really believe in that? Well, actually, I think when you look in fossil records, you see hands and feet imprints of astronomical proportions. And it obviously happened because the Bible said it happened, and it's right in the middle of historical account here. So David was shot into prominence at a young age as a national hero. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7 says, "And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." David was a hit in the national scene. He was. He was absolute hero of the nation for his slaying of Goliath. But in the end of David's life, David has to hand the kingdom to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and some of verse 9, the Bible says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man." And then in verse 9 he says, "For thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do." So Solomon had some confidence in Saul's wisdom before he even asked God for wisdom, which is interesting. And really, when you think about it, when God came to Solomon, Solomon had the wisdom to ask for wisdom instead of for something else. So God knew that Solomon needed divine help here. Solomon needed divine help. And God, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 to 15, I'm going to read those verses for you. God really hands Solomon a blank check. If you look there at chapter 3, verses 5 to 15 of 1 Kings. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee." That's the blank check. Imagine if God came to you in person in a dream and said, what would you like me to give you? What would you ask him for? Lord, we need more rain for the crops, or a bigger house. What would you ask God for? If God just said, what would you like me to do for you? Considering that the Lord's bank account is endless in what he can supply. "And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him from this, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child." It's interesting in light of what David said. David said, show thyself a man. And in his own eyes, he felt like a little child. "I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore," here's the request, "thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his people. So this is incredible to me to consider this fact, that God was able somehow, now to talk in computer language, God was somehow able to download almost immediately a program of wisdom in Solomon's mind, which is just amazing, because Solomon asked for wisdom and he says, I've done it. You now have a wise, I've now given you a wise and an understanding heart. That is incredible, isn't it, to consider that fact. And so now he goes forth into his work. And I just wonder, we saw why God emphasized the need for courage for Joshua and Moses' situation. But I want to see, I want to just point out a few reasons why God needed to underscore the need for wisdom in Solomon and David's situation. So Solomon needed wisdom, and God knew in his foreknowledge that when he asked Solomon what he would want him to do for him, God knew in his foreknowledge that he was going to ask for wisdom. And so I believe that's very much a reason why he could offer that to Solomon, the fact he would ask for wisdom. Firstly, Solomon needed wisdom in resolving conflicts. Solomon needed wisdom in resolving conflicts. The first kind of conflicts I see that Solomon needed to be able to resolve was personal conflicts. And we see that in 1 Kings, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. You see a problem here? God's chosen Solomon to be the king, and we have one of his half-brothers saying, exalting himself, saying, I'll be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? There's a bit of a problem there with the father never pulling him up for anything. And he also was a very goodly man, means very good looking, and his mother that bare him bear after him Absalom, who was also very good looking. So good looks ran in that family. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah, and they following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shemaiah and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. But listen to who were not on the list. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother were not called. In other words, this guy, Adonijah, proclaimed himself the king and had a massive feast and invited a huge number of people, but just happened to leave out Solomon and David's mighty men from the list. So not only David's appointed Solomon to be king over Israel, and here we see a rival come straight up here in the person of Adonijah, and Solomon is going to have to deal with this, and he does with God's help and wisdom later on. And verse 11, when Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David, our Lord, knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. In other words, she knew if Adonijah continued to go unchecked, that the allegiance of the hearts of the people would be turned to him, and eventually Solomon's very life would be in jeopardy. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, we need to speak to the king quickly, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest with the king, I will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So this happened, and eventually I believe Adonijah runs for his life, because he thinks now his life is in jeopardy, and he clings to the altar, the horns of the altar, and God. And Solomon basically says, well, if he's going to do the right thing, he can live. I don't see any need to kill him. He just needs to be on his best behaviour. So gives him a short rope. I also see, this is a difficult one, Solomon need wisdom not only to resolve his own conflicts, but inherited conflicts. Do you know what I mean by inherited conflicts? 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 9. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, etc. And then he goes on to say, in verse 5, moreover, here's the inherited conflicts that Solomon is about to have to deal with after David's passing. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, and to Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle, that was about his loins and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Verse 7, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai and the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head bring down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Some pretty gruesome last words to his son of the people that he knew he didn't. Now, I think one of the commentators is right here. I don't believe David had a revengeful spirit, because if he had wanted to revenge these men, he could have done it a long time ago. But he sees that their continuance is going to end up being a problem for Solomon if he doesn't deal with it, I believe. And so he inherits all these problems from David's past as well. This is an interesting painting, isn't it? How would you like to deal with her? What about brand new conflicts, okay? And this is after Solomon has asked God for wisdom. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses for you, but I just want to say this, that what happened is straight after, it seems, or very soon after that Solomon had asked God for wisdom, he was sitting on the throne and a case came before him, because it was the king's job. It was a bit like the high court of the land to deal with the hard cases that other people in the lower ranks couldn't deal with. And so there came two harlots to Solomon with a problem. And what had happened is both these women in this account had had babies, had children, had these little infants. And during the night, they were both these women were living in the same house. One of them had accidentally smothered her child. And so I believe this woman here with the angry face had taken her dead child and swapped it in the night with the living child. Okay, that's a pretty difficult problem. There's no witnesses there. How are you going to sort this one out, Solomon? And so they come to him, and one of the women here says, "No, the baby's mine." And this other lady here, or woman, says, "No, the baby's mine, and the dead one's yours." So it's just one person's word against another person's word. No witnesses. How are you going to sort that out? But God gave him great wisdom. He said, "Well, you can't both have the child. Get the soldier to bring a sword and we'll cut the baby in half and you can have half each." Okay? And what this revealed was the heart of the women. This woman here said, "Yeah, that sounds fair." And the other woman said, no, please don't hurt the baby." And he said, "There's the real mother. Give it to the mother." And so we see God's divine wisdom. And if the slaying of Goliath projected David into national prominence, then this account projected Solomon into national prominence for his wisdom. And it says at the end of that chapter there, chapter 3, verse 16 to 28, verse 27, "Then the king answered and said, 'Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof.'" Verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." That's a pretty amazing account, divine wisdom in a particularly difficult case. So I see in the account of Solomon the need for wisdom. And you say he needed wisdom for solving conflicts, but he also needed wisdom in a special construction project, which was the building of the temple. Now, unfortunately, this is not occupational health and safety regulated because they don't have their hard hats and their high vis and all that, but I don't think it's probably was their first and foremost concern. But this, by the way, in history, became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Solomon's temple was a marvel of the ancient world. It was beautiful. And it was in David's heart to do this, but God said to David, "No, David, you've been a man of war and you've shed a lot of blood. I want your son Solomon to do this work." And so this job landed on the shoulders of Solomon. So talk about a huge responsibility here. And I think it's interesting, when you look at the case of Joshua and Moses, that is the inception of a work of God. That's the very beginning of a great work of God. But here, when you look at Solomon, this is at the zenith of its glory, of that work of God. I mean, the kingdom never resumed its glory again as the glory that it had during Solomon's reign, as far as the extent of its wealth, the extent of its borders. And so we see here, it's interesting, courage is emphasized at the beginning of the work, at the zenith of the work, in all that huge administration of such a huge project, of such a massive nation, wisdom is emphasized. And I'll just say again, we need wisdom for the same reasons, don't we, today? We need wisdom in resolving conflicts, and we need wisdom in building a work for God. The question is, just like how do we find courage? We find courage in the promises of God and in the presence of God. How do we get wisdom? We just ask for wisdom the same way that Solomon asked for wisdom. We just come to him and ask him for wisdom. And in James 1:5, actually, I'll get you just to turn there. Just flip over to James chapter 1, verse 5 briefly, please. James chapter 1, verse 5. Just like God offered Solomon a blank check, God offers us the blank check within the bounds of wisdom here. James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. And here's the promise, and it shall be given him. Do you have a problem at the moment that needs wisdom to deal with? A problem that in your family or in the church or in your marriage or whatever it is that is just beyond your capacity and beyond your wisdom? Here's the offer from God. If any of you, you don't have to be a king to ask for this. If any of you lack wisdom or need wisdom in a certain situation, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. That means God gives without being stingy in this regard of wisdom. He doesn't just give you enough to scrape by. He gives it to you in abundance. Giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. In other words, God is not going to tell you off or rebuke you for asking for wisdom. He says he abradeth not, and it shall be given him. That's a promise, a wonderful promise. And just like Solomon, God can give that to you somehow. I don't know how he does it. In the flash of a download into your brain, into your heart, perhaps. And perhaps sometimes that the solution perhaps will emerge over time. But amazing that God has offered us wisdom also. So I come back to this picture. It's probably one of my favourites in this lot. This is the picture of the fiery cloud there, the pillar of fire at night, which hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you can see in these surrounding areas that you might not be able to see it very well. There's tents and little campfires and fire and smoke coming up. God was a central focus of of that camp there, and also his presence. This was a visible reminder that he was with them, a visible reminder that his presence was with them. So I come back to the same thing. Just like courage, God is the source of all courage. He's also the source of wisdom. And the third need, which is the final need, is the need that we see highlighted in Elijah and Elisha. Here's a picture of at the very end of Elijah's life, who many have called the prophet of fire. He was taken up in a miraculous way without seeing death, which would be nice, wouldn't it, in a chariot of fire. Incredible. When you read about Elijah's life, there's nothing dull about the story, about the account. It's just one display of God's power after another. It's absolutely breathtaking. So I see highlighted very clearly in the illustration of Elijah and Elisha the need for power. Yes, when a great man of God moves on, we need courage. And yes, we need wisdom, but we need power to be able to do the work of God. One man said, to try to attempt to do God's work without God's power is just folly. I look at a few elements of God's power in the life of Elijah and during his time period. In Elijah's day, God's power was despised. And here we have a picture, an artist's impression of two people that were prominent in the society. We've got Queen Jezebel, you've probably heard of Jezebel before, and King Ahab. King Ahab was absolutely spineless. And Queen Jezebel was absolutely heartless, and together they worked a lot of wickedness. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25 and 26, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. What a team that sounds like. Absolute horrendous team of wickedness. He was ready to sell himself for anything, and she was ready to stir him up and put a bomb under him to make it happen. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. In other words, we've seen in Joshua and Moses the people come into the land. We've seen the need for courage there. We've seen when David and Solomon, during Solomon's reign, the kingdom at its zenith. And now we see a little window into the kingdom in its darkest hours of apostasy, and they're going right back to the very sins that the previous people had committed in the land. And so they've stepped into the land. God has judged the previous people for these wicked abominations. And by the way, some of them were involved sacrificing of children to idols and all sorts of horrendous things. to appease the gods. And by the way, that happens today, doesn't it? People are sacrificing unborn children for the sake of money and wealth and prosperity. The same gods are being appeased today, just in a clinical way sometimes. And so King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were the head of the were heads in the nation, and they were leading the people headlong into idolatry, into the very thing that the previous nations were judged by God for. Not only was God's power despised at a national level and there was a national apostasy, but God's power in this amazing darkness was displayed as well. And I see, I mean, when you read the account of this man Elijah, we see the power of God displayed. And this is, for those of you who may not be familiar, this is an artist's depiction of the time when Moses called for a national competition, really, between the gods. He took them to Mount Carmel and he said, okay, all of you people that serve your idols and serve the god of Baal, I want you to come up onto the mountain. I want the whole nation to be there to witness this. And I want you to put a sacrifice on an altar and pray to Baal. And I'm going to build an altar and I'm going to put a sacrifice on my altar. And we're both going to pray to our own gods. You can pray to your Baal and your multiplicity of other deities. And I'm going to pray to the Lord God of Jehovah. And the God that answers by fire will be the real God. And so the Bible says that Elijah very wisely gave them plenty of time to get an answer from Baal. They spent from morning till evening, and the Bible says they were cutting themselves and jumping on the altar and saying, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. And there was no reply. There was nothing of the sort coming from heaven. There was no fire on the altar. And so then, in a very provocative way, Elijah begins to mock them. And he says, well, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's just having a nap and he can't hear you. Or maybe he's gone on a long journey, or maybe he's hunting. And so he was just quietly highlighting that the God they were serving was not all-powerful. He was not everywhere present. He didn't have the qualities and the traits of the God of Israel. And then at the end of all this, when they've run out of puff and out of steam, and the last man's cried, O Baal, hear us, and nothing's happened, he quietly gathers the nation together and the people, and the Bible says he rebuilds the altar that was unto God. And he told them to put the sacrifice on the altar. He also got them to dig a trench around the altar, and he wanted them to know there were no tricks involved in this. So he got them to bring bucket after bucket, or lambskin, or whatever it was after lambskin, of water to pour over the altar. And the Bible says that the whole sacrifice with wood and everything was absolutely sopping wet. The water had filled the trench. And then he quietly gets down on his knees and he says, I'm not sure if I've got these words, yes. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. This was no ordinary fire, was it? And so God answered by fire. There are so many accounts, and you just can't go through them all, of how God miraculously worked through this man Elijah's in his life. And God displayed his power in an amazing way, even in apostasy. And then I see lastly, under this point, the need for power. In Elijah's day, God's power was not only despised, it wasn't only displayed, but it was also desired by Elijah's servant Elisha. And you say, I don't really like, Esther's like, I don't know if I like the one with the bald head. And I said, well, the Bible says he was bald, okay? Because the children mocked him, remember, and said, go up their bald head. So Elijah, we do know that he was a bald man. But Elijah here, the man of great man of God, had chosen Elisha to be his successor and to carry on the work after him. And we see Elijah's last walk with Elisha. I just want to look at that just briefly with the time we have left. Elijah's last walk with Elijah. If you look at 2 Kings now, not 1 Kings, but 2 Kings, chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." This was their last walk together, Elijah and Elisha. And it was a very special time, I believe, as Elisha walked with Elijah and just spent those last precious moments with him. And so I want to notice a few things, the solemnity of that walk. They both knew that it was his last day on earth. Both Elijah and Elisha knew that this was it. God was going to take him away that day. And so Elijah says, why don't you just stay here? Why don't you just rest here? I'll keep going on the walk. And Elisha says, no, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Elisha knew that these were the last moments together. I look also at the significance of that walk, verse 1 to 8, or we'll go from verse 4 to 8. "And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Verse 3, I missed that. "The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" I mean, the prophets come out and say, Elisha, do you know that God's going to take your master from you today? And he says, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Elijah said unto him, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. I want you to notice these names as we're going through here. It's a significant place. There's significant places here. We have Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan, which had a high significance for the Jewish people. Bethel, remember, was the place, I believe, where the Lord met with Jacob. Remember that? God met with him and gave promises to Jacob, and he called it the house of God when he got up from that place. And then Jericho, remember, that's where God gave the first victory for the children of Israel. That's where, in our first, as we were looking at Joshua and Moses, Joshua had his first great victory there at Jericho. And then we come to Jordan. So Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan, verse 4. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jordan. Verse 5, And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. I think it's interesting here to look at this last walk of Elijah's. And you see coming through at each of these points, is not just the spiritual significance, but it seems that there was like a Bible college, you could say, at each of these points that he had started. And he wanted his last days to be with God's people, his last moments to be encouraging the sons of the prophets, these young men that were serious about God. And I see that in my own father. You know, he was, I think, a lot sicker than we realised, but he really wanted to be with God's people. He really had a heart for the next generation coming up the line, wanted to really pass on his knowledge, his wisdom and his love to us. So there was significant places, there was really significant conversation with the different ones, the schools of the prophets. And also then verse 9, I'll go on to say, and Elijah... Verse 6, And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Verse 7, And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, verse 9, when they were gone over, here's a significant conversation, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked an hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. I see also not only that significant conversation there, but the separation of that walk in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on, they're still walking together and talked. I wonder what else they said. That behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And there's that picture again. Look, there's so much packed into this passage. We don't have time to look at it all, but I will touch on a few other things just in a minute. But I see the sacredness of this walk. Really, Elisha is then left alone with God. His mentor and his spiritual leader is taken up into heaven. He sees him go in a chariot of fire up into heaven in a whirlwind. And then verse 12 says, and Elisha saw it and cried. This is the heart-rending that occurred during this separation. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes, rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. I like this quote from F.B. Meyer. He says, though Elijah goes, Elijah's God remains. He takes his weary workers home, but he is careful to supply their place and to anoint others to carry on their work. It is his work, not ours. On him is the responsibility, as to him shall be the glory. If you ask where he is, an answer close behind you whispers, I am here. Catch up the mantle of the departed, emulate their lives, seek their spirit, smite the bitter waves of difficulty in unwavering faith, and you shall find that the Lord God of Elijah will do as much for you as for the saints who have been swept to their reward. In conclusion now, like Joshua, Elijah began his ministry by crossing the Jordan River. And I think that's significant. You say, why did God take him to one side of the river to then have to cross back over again? Well, the Jordan River is a picture of death in the Bible. Not death as in passing into eternity, but death to self so that we can do the work of God. Okay? So the Jordan River is a picture of leaving behind a life of stagnation spiritually, dying to perhaps old dreams and old ideals, and coming through that and resurrected on the other side of the Jordan, saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? With a new life in Christ, really. So death to self, I just make this conclusion, is the beginning of all service for God. And this was central to Dad's teaching as well. Death to self is the beginning of all service for God. If I remember Dad saying, if you always got in your head, what's in it for me? He said, just forget it. John chapter 12, verse 24 says these words. The Lord Jesus also takes up this same thought. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So, when a man of God leaves this earth, the next generation has three great needs. The need for courage, seen in Moses and Joshua. The need for wisdom, as seen in David and Solomon. And the need for power, as seen in Elijah and Elisha. God is always faithful, always constant. Whether at the beginning of a great work, like in the case of Joshua, or at the zenith of its glory, like as in the kingdom of Solomon, or in the dark days of apostasy, as in the days of Elisha, God is still present and working. God is the answer to all our needs. That's the end of that. Let's just come to the Lord and pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that whatever stage of history we find ourselves living in, you are still the God of your people and you are still present. Lord, we thank you that wherever we find ourselves, however bereft we feel of those who've gone on before us, however insignificant or incapable, Lord, we thank you that all our needs are found in you. Lord, if we need courage, we just think about your presence and your promises. Lord, if we need wisdom, we just come to you and ask humbly and simply for wisdom. And Lord, if we need power, Lord, we begin with death to self and trusting you, walking closely with you and asking, beseeching you for that needed anointing of the Spirit of God for the work of the ministry. So Lord, we just pray for this church. We pray that as a whole, among all the members and those that come here, you would grant courage, wisdom, and power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.